Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 27, Acts 27. And we continue our sermon series called Tell the Good News, Paul's Journey to Rome. This is Paul's final leg and fourth missionary journey in the book of Acts. And so we begin this new chapter reading verses 1 through 12. I'll read it out loud and ask you to follow along silently. This is God's inspired word. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship heading for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast, so Paul warned them. Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. This ends reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's ask for God's blessing. Oh Lord, we pray that your spirit would descend in power upon the inspired word, illuminating hearts and minds and animating God's church, God's people, the people of Jesus, into great commission, faith, and action. We pray that the vast multitudes of people who know not Jesus would know Christ, and that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. We pray in Jesus' name. And let us all say, amen. Well, the Great Commission is not smooth sailing. In fact, I find many nautical terms to describe the hard work of fulfilling the Great Commission, just as Paul endured in Acts 27. For example, I think of deep water. Sometimes the church gets into deep water, a lot of trouble. Sometimes the church is left high and dry, stranded on an island with no rescue in sight. Sometimes the church gets down in the doldrums. You know what that means, down in the doldrums? That means no wind, just floating there, going nowhere, sometimes for weeks at a time. And sometimes the church is, well, stuck between the devil and the deep blue sea in a dangerous place, seemingly no way out. But look, we're having fun, so let's tease this out even further. You know, churches aren't always shipshape. Ministry plans are not always on the right tack. And have you noticed, it's pretty hard to get all hands on deck at church. And when they are, well, a few will make waves, others will rock the boat until the elders shoot a shot across the bow. Wow, I'm amazed at nautical analogies that describe perils in church life as Jesus Christ fulfills the Great Commission through us. Well, Acts chapter 27 is a nautical description of fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, let me pause to say this. Acts 27 is not a parable. Jesus spoke many parables, and they're beautiful. A parable, kids, from catechism. What is a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Our Lord Jesus loved parables, and many show up in the Bible. But this is not a parable. Nor is it an allegory. And there is a very famous Christian allegory, one of the best sellers in English-speaking history, Pilgrim's Progress. We love that allegory. It's wonderful. But this is not an allegory, meaning a story with a hidden meaning, solely written for spiritual training. No, this is a travelogue. A travelogue is a story about places visited and experiences encountered by a traveler. Now, the author Luke, who provides this travelogue, cannot write a simple travelogue, though, without somehow being spiritual and without somehow being theological, even as Luke tells us this lengthy account of the most mundane details of Paul's nautical journey to Rome. He is recording this story with theological conviction. And so as Luke tells of Paul's travel, you can also see Luke simultaneously driving home in these details the main point of the book of Acts. And what is that? It's found in Acts 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the theme of Acts. And so as we study this nautical journey, we shall interpret Luke's travel canonically, looking for theology, looking for lessons, Great Commission lessons along the way. We may not always hit it just right, but we'll appeal to other clearer parts of the Bible because we believe in something called the perspicuity of Scripture. Some places of Scripture aren't always so clear why they're there, but there are other parts of Scripture that are clearer, and we can turn to them for lessons as well. Now, I hope you might agree that one, I don't know if it's indisputable, but it seems so strong to me here in Acts 27. One nautical lesson that Luke is driving home in Acts 27 is that fulfilling the Great Commission, even with the promise of the dynamic, dynamite power of the Holy Spirit, is not smooth sailing. I hope we can agree with that, that becomes clear, that Acts 27 tells us that fulfilling the Great Commission, even for the Apostle Paul, is not smooth sailing. Have you noticed that during the storm, Paul does not stand up and raise his hands and go, "Be still"? That would have made it easy. But Paul is not Jesus. So with the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that a missionary can raise their hands and say, "Be still, storm," or walk up to a belligerent, demon-possessed man and say, "Be cast out of my way." It's not smooth sailing. Don't get a false picture from the miraculous, redemptive, historical acts of Jesus that it is smooth sailing for you or me. And this brings us to the question, why is the Great Commission not smooth sailing? All right, well, firstly, because the Great Commission, firstly, is much bigger than your next venture. That's why it's never smooth sailing for long. Let me say it this way. One journey leads to another. And so rough waters are always beyond the horizon. So let's begin by reading verse 1. Stick with your Bible. We'll read through the passage again in the sermon. Verse 1, it was decided that we would sail for Italy. Now let's stop here. We must talk about Italy. This phrase of verse 1 is great news for the Apostle Paul. Italy was Paul's great commission aspiration, and Rome was Paul's great commission final destination. Or was it? Or was it? Was Rome Paul's final goal? Well, let's review Paul's reasons for going to Rome. Here they are. Firstly, the Great Commission required it. Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Number two, Jesus appeared to Paul just a few chapters later and commanded him, Paul, go to Rome and testify about me. Thirdly, Rome was the capital city. Rome, most influential city in the empire. You've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Very influential city. Fourthly, Paul was not just simply a Jew, but also a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen with a citizen's voice that could receive a citizen's hearing. And then finally, Rome was pretty decadent. Just read Roman history, read primary sources that describe the decadence of Rome, and you will see Rome really needed the gospel. Now, those were all the reasons, and there's more, why Paul went to Rome. He had an external call. He had an internal call. He had a great ministry opportunity, but there was one problem. Here it is. The church was already planted in Rome. You remember that? If you remember back, all the way back to the days of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there were some Romans visiting Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 10. And apparently they took their newfound gospel home and started a church. Well, Paul, if you remember, Paul is a church planter. Paul is not your kind of sedentary desk bound pastor. That is not Paul. So Paul is willing to visit Rome, but not for too long. Paul had a greater mission. And what was his mission? Well, he describes his personal life mission in Romans 15, verse 20. Here it is. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. So that's what he explains in his letter to the Romans. He tells them his Great Commission goal is bigger than Rome. It is beyond Rome. Here's the chronology of what Paul tells the Romans about his bigger mission. Part 1, which he tells them in chapter 1 of Romans 1. Easy to remember. He says, I've been planning to and praying to visit you. Chapter 1, verse 10. I want to encourage and be encouraged by you. Verse 11 and 12. I want to reap a harvest among you. Do some evangelism. Verse 13. And I want to preach the gospel to you. Verse 15. In detail. By the way, here's my letter describing the gospel in great detail. However, in Romans part 2, in Romans 15, Paul says there's one problem. I've been busy evangelizing, all of Greece. Been a little busy. Chapter 15, verse 19 and following. But now that Greece is evangelized, I want to visit you, verse 23. And when I visit you, verse 24, I want you to encourage me and then assist me on my next missionary journey to Spain. However, first, I have to go to Jerusalem to deliver a gift to the Jerusalem church, verse 25 through 29. So, finally, verse 30 and 31, please pray for me for a successful trip to Jerusalem so I can joyfully come to you. There you have it. There are bigger fish to fry than Rome. There are bigger fish to fry than Rome. Rome may be the final city in the book of Acts, but there is a greater goal than Rome. In fact, dear church, there is always a greater goal than the church's present goal in this generation. For once that Great Commission goal is reached, there is another one until Jesus returns in power and glory. There is always a greater next venture as the church fulfills the Great Commission. Why does this happen? Well, firstly, generations come and generations go. 20 years is a big change. Right? I mean, 5 years in North America is a huge change. Have you ever watched a show on Netflix from 2011 and think it's silly and outdated, the technology on that show? So generations are accelerating here in North America. So we used to say a generation was 20 years and so much change would occur. And the parents could believe and the children may not believe. Now it's every 5 years. So generations come, generations go. New opportunities arise. New geographies open that were formerly closed. So new opportunities arise, new plans materialize. Dear church, that is why Great Commission waters are never smooth for long. And this is a danger, a dangerous thing that we face. Because a lot of us who've been in church for a while, and I think I qualify now, been in church for a bit, a couple generations at least, a lot of us who have gone through past storms think that we now don't deserve to go through future storms. Because we did our storms, you know, in the 70s and in the 80s. We did our storms. We did our storms in the 90s. You millennials talk like the 90s is something like the 60s to me. And I'm like, the 90s were not the 60s, you guys. Okay. But either way, I went through Y2K. Oh, my, isn't that funny? Y2K swept church. I mean, it wasn't just in the media. Oh, my goodness. So we think as we're older that because we've endured so many storms in the past, we are entitled to smooth waters now. Well, I hate to break the news, church. The Great Commission is never smooth sailing, and there is always a bigger next venture. So I'm reminded of this nautical saying, and maybe you who are young and cautious or you who are old and cautious may be challenged by it. It's this: a ship is always safe at shore, but that is not what it's built for. So when it comes to Great Commission sailing, it's never smooth for long. All right, this brings us now to our second point. Since Great Commission sailing is never smooth, Luke reminds us, secondly, then it always requires companionship. It always requires companionship. And this is a huge theme in the book of Acts. It always requires the two-by-two principle of Jesus in action. Now, let's look at verses 1 through 4. I'll read it out loud. You follow along again and look for the companions. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship for Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. All right, I hope you caught that, the need for companionship in the Great Commission. In the book of Acts, Luke mentions no less than 14 traveling companions for the Apostle Paul, whom he retained for his four missionary journeys. Here they are in fun alphabetical order. Are you ready? Aristarchus of Thessalonica, Barnabas, Gaius, Jason of Thessalonica, John Mark, Luke the evangelist, Silas, Sopater, Sosthenes, Trophimus, Tychicus, and Timothy. That's a fun list of names. They'd be fun to study about. You can actually read about them. The modest amount that we know about each one, you can learn and enjoy a little church history. What does this teach us, dear church? Well, before we answer that question, I want you to notice that Luke, in his other volume, The Gospel of Luke makes a similar point. He says this in Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So the Great Commission requires companionship. That is how our Lord Jesus has designed it. And Luke takes note of it. Now, it happens here again on Paul's final and fourth missionary journey mentioned in the book of Acts, his journey to Rome. Paul is blessed with at least two official traveling companions. I'll point out a few more. And they are Aristarchus and Luke. Now, Luke, number one. Luke is not mentioned by name here in Acts 27, but we know Luke is there because of the pronoun we. Look at verse 2. Look at your Bible, verse 2. It says, we boarded a ship. Now, the we's have begun again. This is the third and final we passage in the book of Acts. Each time in the book of Acts, when you read and see the word we, it indicates that the author of the book, Luke the evangelist, has joined or rejoined Paul on his missionary journey. Now, the first we section is Acts 16, 10 through 17, and that's a big one. That is where Luke joins Paul in Troas before Paul, led by a vision, makes the monumental decision to go to Europe and begin evangelizing Europe, which would later have massive Christian history for millennia in Europe. Then the second we section is in Acts 20, verses 5 through 21, verse 17. This is about 6 years later, and it is in the city of Philippi, where Luke joins Paul, and that is precisely the city where Paul left Luke after the first we section. It was at Philippi, the famous story, the Philippian jailer and all of that fun stuff. Well, now in the third journey here today, Luke joins Paul on his dangerous, well, I'm sorry, prior to that, the third section is Acts 27 through 28, 16. And, I got ahead of myself. There's some other fun things to tell about second we section. It's actually fascinating. From there, he joins Paul at Philippi, and then he makes with Paul the dangerous journey to Jerusalem. Paul preaches. Paul gets thrown into a Jerusalem jail, then later placed under palace arrest in Caesarea. And Luke, what's Luke during all those years? He's making good use of his time. The man's a doctor, and he's a scholar. And he's a historian, so what's he doing in Jerusalem for several years? What's he doing? Interviewing. Meets Mary, the mother of Jesus. Other eye and ear witnesses still living to this day, he tells us. And he makes good time interviewing eye and ear witnesses of the earthly and risen Lord Jesus. And then he's working on his two-volume series, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Now, we come to the third and final section, and Luke is with Paul. The second companion is Aristarchus. Aristarchus, an early Christian friend, you might remember him from Paul's third missionary journey. He's the guy who in Ephesus, Paul escapes the mob, but Aristarchus does not. He gets grabbed by the mob and thrown into the theater. The good old clerk quiets the mob. Everybody disperses. Aristarchus survives. Later, he travels with Paul to Jerusalem, and now a third time, he is joining Paul on this final mission. There's a third set of companions, though, the Sidonians. And it was unplanned, but it was one day at sea. Paul enjoys their companionship from Sidon for just a couple of hours. They harbor the ship, and the kind centurion allows Paul to go see his Christian friends. And these friends offer Paul all the Christian love they could offer in a very short amount of time. Now, a fourth companion really was not a companion, but yet turned into a faithful companion, and that's Julius, Paul's Roman centurion. Now, I had an epiphany this week. I've always wondered, why do I like centurions? Well, a centurion, what is a centurion? A centurion is a non-commissioned officer who earns his rank of promotion through the enlisted ranks. And so the best example of a non-commissioned officer in America today that I can think of is a sergeant. Sarge. I ain't just a word. Sarge. And that is a man who was not offered a commission through higher education or privilege or opportunity. He earned it through the ranks. Private, corporal, lower sergeant, upper sergeant. I love centurions. I love sergeants. And Julius was an imperial centurion. That is, he served as a courier, as a messenger between the emperor and the provincial governors. Julius was very kind to Paul. Maybe he recognized a man of similar high character. Now, I want you to notice how striking it is in the Bible, how frequently centurions are viewed favorably in the Bible. So if you are a sergeant or if you know a sergeant, you walk up to them and say, you know, centurions are universally praised in the Bible. They are. For example, Jesus met a centurion of great faith, remember? He said, I'm a man under authority, just say the word, Jesus, and I know my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I have not seen such faith like this in all of Israel. And then he said, and more from beyond Israel, from the east and the west, will be added to the kingdom of God, as he looked at that centurion. Secondly, there was the first centurion, the first Gentile convert in the book of Acts was Cornelius, a centurion. And then finally, Luke tells us about a centurion at the crucifixion of Jesus who said, surely this is a righteous man. And now we have Julius. Julius was God's gift to Paul, a sergeant, an honorable centurion who 100 men would report to typically. Now, there's one more set of companions, and I don't think they're really companions, but I want to comment about them, and they're the other prisoners. And often, other prisoners were the object of Paul's evangelism, and they would also witness Paul's faith in God during difficult storms. However, it seems that these ones had a sad destiny. William Ramsay, a famous last century commentator, said these prisoners were in all probability already condemned to death and were going to supply the perpetual demand which Rome made on the provinces for human victims to amuse the people by their death in the arena. All right, so not every companion is a cheerful companionship, but definitely Paul had a significant number of companions. The Great Commission requiring companionship. Now, there's a third reason why the Great Commission is never smooth sailing. It's not for long. Let me say it's not for long. Thirdly, because there are always seasons of delay. Now, open your Bible again. We'll read verse 4 through 9, and I'm going to emphasize the 8 phrases of delay that Luke writes. Luke writes 8 phrases of delay. Verse 4. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days. We had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous. Okay, so it's 7. I think I miscounted. I think you should say seven phrases a day. A lot, okay? Just write in your notes, a lot. All right. So why was Paul delayed? Anyone, it's up there. It's on the screen, so just say it out loud. Prevailing winds. All right, kids, what is a prevailing wind? A prevailing wind is a wind that blows consistently in one predominant direction at a particular time or season and in a particular location. Kids, listen to me. It took me 50 years to learn this truth. Life is filled with prevailing winds. Life is filled with prevailing winds, and you need to know their patterns. For example, kids, when I was young, I had a paper route, and I had the newspapers in a bag, and I carried it over my shoulder, and I would walk from house to house right next to me and deliver the paper until I had to get to my bicycle and go deliver to the faraway houses down the road. And I encountered prevailing winds for the first time in my life as a paper boy. And it was very simple. Whenever I started my paper route, the wind was at my back. And it felt good. And it was easy. And then when I delivered at the end of the route and I was tired and I delivered the last paper, I would turn around to bike home. And the wind was in my face. And in the winter, it was cold. And in the winter, it was strong. And in the winter, it made my cheeks turn red. And my nose and ears were freezing. And my knuckles on my handlebars, like, oh, it was so cold. Prevailing winds. That's a physical example of a prevailing wind. But now, kids, let me tell you a metaphorical example of a prevailing wind. And your mom and dad will tell you what metaphorical means after the service. It's like this. When I was a kid, when I woke up in the morning, I was tired. By mid-morning, I had energy. By mid-afternoon, I was tired. By dinner time, I got my energy. By just before bedtime, I was tired. Prevailing winds. Always there. You got to take it into account. And now here is a map of the prevailing winds in the Mediterranean Sea. Yeah, I won't make you memorize that for a Sunday school class or youth group or catechism. But those were prevailing winds, common winds, and look at all the crazy different directions they would go. And this point is where we're going to reflect a bit on Luke's travelogue. Are there any Great Commission theological or spiritual lessons Luke wants us to learn in all of these travel details? Now, we can't be sure, right? It's not necessarily this dense doctrinal section of the Bible, but you are allowed to reflect and ponder on Bible stories, you know. And if the lessons you see corroborate with clearer scripture, then go for it. It's in the Word of God. Now, you might not agree with all of Pastor Steve's observations, but that's okay. This is a little bit lesser, clear section of the Bible. Why did Luke tell us the lee and the starboard and the port and the bow? And I mean, why all of this stuff? All right, so let's take a stab at a Great Commission lesson number one. And it's under this theme of prevailing winds. You can't control the wind, but you can adjust your sails. All right, so as the church fulfills the Great Commission, we cannot control headwinds and tailwinds, but we can adjust our sails. And that's what Paul's ship does. Did you notice in the story, they don't head due west to Rome, you know, Italy, straight shot. They go north. Seems almost the wrong way. They go north, And that's because the winds are not cooperating. And they head north to the lee of the island of Cyprus. And so I'll pause to say this reminds me of another Bible verse, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Similar theme. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you, including the wind. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So, you can't direct the wind, but you can adjust your sails. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, Luke tells us they head north to the lee of Cyprus. Now, before you give the answer, well, before it shows up on the screen, does anyone know what a lee is? Does anyone, do you know what the lee? All right, yes, what is it? Anyone? All right, there you go. Go ahead and flash it up there. A lee is the sheltered side of an island that blocks the wind. Luke mentions the lee two times in our passage today. And so what happens is when they get north and they get behind the shelter of the island, Paul's ship is now able to turn west in the direction that the wind had been preventing because they are sheltered by the island of Crete, or Cyprus, rather, at that point. And so, time for Great Commission lesson number two. We all need shelter on our Great Commission journey. We all need some shelter to get us along our Great Commission journey. And I remember a couple Bible passages. Both are favorite memory verses. Psalm 91, verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty." God's people needs God's shelter on our Great Commission journey. And then Psalm 46, 1, "The foundation for a mighty fortress is our God," a wonderful Reformation hymn. "God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in trouble." So we need shelter on our Great Commission journey. All right, now Paul's ship continues west, and they exit the shelter of Crete, or of Cyprus. I keep saying my name's wrong here. And that is because at that point in time, they have to begin tacking along the coast of Asia Minor. All right, so what's tacking? Any sailing person, you know what tacking is before you throw it up there. All right, I had to look it up. Tacking is a series of zigzags toward the wind, but not into the wind. Toward the wind, but not straight at the wind. It looks like this. That's tacking. So they're doing this westbound along the southern coast of Asia Minor. Now, the southern coast of Asia Minor also had a very circuitous coast, and so they at times could get some windbreak along that coast. But then other times they would come out from the windbreak and hit the wind, and they would have to tack. So is Luke illustrating yet another Great Commission lesson on the journey to Rome? Redirect all opposition into your favor. Sort of like judo, you know, somebody comes at you, you go, whoa, and they go past you. You got to sometimes redirect opposition. Now, you might say, "Oh, that's crazy, Pastor Steve." Well, maybe it is. So let me read you two Bible verses where that happens. Firstly, Paul tells this to Titus, who was under great attack in Titus 2, 7 and 8. He says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that your opponent attacking you may be put to shame and have nothing evil to say about you." So redirect that aggression against you and be kind and use that power to glorify God. Their opposition to you actually glorifies God when you don't strike back. All right, if that little spiritual judo move didn't stir you up, here's a judo prayer, a redirective prayer in Nehemiah 4. "Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall of Jerusalem, he was angry." He's a bad guy, Sanballat. "And he was greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, the bad guys, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes on it, he will break down that stone wall. Then Nehemiah prayed, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Lord, turn their prayer on them. So redirecting that opposition to the gospel, like judo, using an opponent's force against them. All right, well, from there the ship lands at Myra, and there they change ships. Now, Myra was a chief port for grain. It was still in southern Asia Minor, and that meant Egyptian freighters would sail north. Some would hug the coast and sort of do a semicircle north. Others, as compass and star techniques improved, they would go straight north, and straight north of Alexandria, which was in Egypt, you would come to Myra, a port city for grain. And since Egypt was the breadbasket of Rome, of ancient Rome, all the grain, much of the grain grown in Egypt, many freighters, grain freighters, headed to Rome. And yes, verse 38 verifies that this particular ship was also headed to Rome with grain. Later on, the grain would be dumped into the sea during the storm. And in many ways, I find this apropos that Paul would risk his life spreading the gospel, traveling on a grain ship headed to Rome. John's gospel has something to say about this. The Great Commission requires sacrifice, even loss. And he says it this way, verily, verily, I tell you, and this is John 12:24-26. So you want to bump that slide up as I read it. Here we go. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So I wonder, did Paul remember these words of Jesus picking up a little piece of grain in this grain freighter? But either way, the Great Commission we know requires sacrifice, and that is indisputable. All right, now from there, from that port, they've changed ships to this grain freighter, and they're tacking along the shoreline, but then they hit open water at this port called Cnidus. Looks like Cnidus, like Ganip Ganop, Cnidus, but it's not Cnidus, it's Cnidus, and I guess YouTube is never wrong. That's how they pronounced it on YouTube, but I would have called it Cnidus. But there they could not hold their course because there was this northeast wind, this northerly wind coming from the north, blowing them south, and it was a prevailing wind, and so they blew south to the lee of the island of Crete, where they reached Fair Havens Harbor. By the way, that's where Fair Haven Church took its name, a harbor of safety. Now, Luke points out there have been a lot of delays. It is incredibly late in the shipping season. Luke says the Day of Atonement has passed. Since that's a lunar holiday, it changed every year. About the year AD 59, when scholars think this took place, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, October 5th. Now, I got to tell you this. Dangerous sailing season in the Mediterranean had already begun back in September, on September 14. So you're in this weird season now. Buyer beware. And then there was also a do not sail whatsoever season. And the do not sail, don't even be on the water, hanging out, you need to be off the water by November 11. And they were there at Fair Haven sometime after October 5 or later. So what would the crew do? And this is where we reach our final point in our sermon this morning. The Great Commission is not smooth sailing because so much is beyond our control. Let's look at verse 10 through 12. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. So in the Great Commission, so much is outside of the church's control, out of our control. Notice that even when you are invited to the leadership meeting, even when you are given a voice at the table, so much is outside of your control. Paul was invited to the leadership meeting. Notice that the centurion lets Paul speak, a very kind thing for this kind centurion to do. And when Paul is given the floor before this vote takes place, Paul protested all further travel. Now, the pilot and the owner did not like Fair Haven Harbor. They said, this is not a good place to stop. Firstly, it's boring. Housing's limited. We got to be here for the winter. There's not much going on at Fair Haven Harbor, that one. Not our church. There's lots going on at Fair Haven Church, but Fair Haven Harbor, not much going on. And also, the harbor wasn't ideal. Half of it was exposed to the south side, east and west, but there were islands that broke the wind and thus made it a fair haven. And then one other thing happened. Suddenly, just at that time, an exciting, enticing south wind, a wind from the south, began to blow, which they could catch and slide them up northwest up to a better ideal harbor. So the centurion, now remember, this kind centurion, he's the senior officer on the ship. He outranks everybody because it's a grain freighter. Not only was it private, but it was commissioned by the Romans. And so the Romans had authority, and he was the man with authority. And so the centurion sides with not Paul. He sides with not Paul. And at least this time, he doesn't side with Paul. He sides with the pilot and the owner. And you see, so much is outside of our control. Even, can I just say this, dear church? Even when you have a seat at the table, and many of us elders and deacons have a seat at the table, and we go to many meetings where we have a voice and we have a seat at the table. And all I can just say is having a seat at the table does not make anyone sovereign. So much is outside of our control. That's why the Great Commission is not often smooth sailing. So let me close by saying this. Nothing in the kingdom of God is smooth sailing. It was not smooth sailing for Jesus in his earthly ministry. Jesus endured a controversial conception. Jesus endured a humble birth, a painful life, a humiliating death, and then this denigrating descent into Hades. Now, that fact that Jesus descended into hell, into the pains of hell, reminds me of another nautical saying that fits so well. And we'll close with this saying. It goes like this. Anyone who goes to sea for pleasure would as soon go to hell to pass the time. That's how dangerous the sea is. And Jesus did exactly that for our salvation. He suffered the chaos and pain of Hades, the pains of hell-like death. And so, of course, the Great Commission will not be smooth sailing, especially when you consider the prophecy of Habakkuk 2:14, which says these words in a bold prophecy, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And I can assure you, anytime the waters cover the earth, there's no smooth sailing, lots of chaos. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great commission directed by our risen Lord Jesus Christ, now exalted, now pouring out the Holy Spirit, now sending forth apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, sending out your church. We pray, O Lord, that we would walk in the train of our Savior Jesus and not be surprised, but to be armed and prepared for the raging waves your church will face. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.